If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is where we'll be together here this morning. And we're currently in a section of Mark where Mark is really doubling down on the power of Jesus. It actually began last week, right, as we looked at Jesus calming the storm. Right, we saw that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of nature, that he can speak a few words and a violent storm can be calmed instantly. So we see Jesus' power over forces of nature. And Mark's going to kind of continue developing that idea, this idea of the power of Jesus this morning in Mark chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. Specifically, we're going to see Jesus' power not just over the natural forces, but supernatural forces. Specifically here, we're going to see this encounter with Jesus and this demon-possessed man in this region of the Gerasenes. The main kind of point of this section of Mark 5, 1 to 20, is that Jesus is the powerful Son of the Most High God. He is the powerful Son of the Most High God. That is the point of this passage. Therefore, I think there's three aspects about Jesus' power that I want to draw out from this text. We're going to see three aspects to Jesus' power. One is that we're going to see that Jesus' power is unmatched. It's unrivaled, if you will. We're going to see that Jesus' power transforms. And we're also going to see that Jesus' power must be proclaimed. And we'll unpack those as we walk through the text here. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into his word together this morning. Father, we are grateful for this time to dig into your word now, where you have specifically chosen to reveal yourself. We praise you that this is written and it's been preserved, it's been translated faithfully so that we can read it and understand it today. So I pray that as we dive into your word, that you would draw our hearts closer into relationship with you. We know apart from your spirit, we cannot rightly understand these things. We cannot rightly apply them. So we ask the Holy Spirit that you'd be present in our lives, giving us attentiveness, giving us a sober assessment of our own lives, that ultimately we would love you more and walk faithfully with you as a result. We know that only you can do this in your power alone, and so we ask for your power to move in us to that end this morning. It's your Son's name we ask all these things. Amen. We'll begin reading in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Again, our first point this morning is this: Jesus' power is unmatched. Jesus' power is unmatched. I think we see this specifically in verses 1 through 13. And our passage here in Mark chapter 5 comes right off the heels of what we just read last week at the end of Mark chapter 4. right after Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus arrives in this country of the Gerasenes, which is Gentile land. And notice what verse 2 says. They show up, Jesus stepped out of the boat, and immediately there met with him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The past 24 hours, Jesus was teaching crowds in a boat. He was trying to catch some sleep, but there was a storm, and so he was awoken to take care of that. Now he finally gets to the other side, and immediately here comes this demon-possessed man. Guy can't catch a break. He's clocking in a lot of overtime here. But Mark actually gives us a decent amount of background to this man who is possessed by a demon. Right? Mark notes that he's been living among the tombs. In other words, that he wasn't living in town, most likely because they said, hey, you're a threat to us, you're a danger to us, you need to get out of here, right? But it's also, I think, striking that tombs are where death is, right? It's where people are buried after they are dead. So what we have here is we have a man that is steeped in uncleanness, a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit. He is working among pigs, which are around pigs, which are also unclean. He's around dead things, which in the Old Testament, that would make you unclean. And he also happens to be a Gentile, also unclean. He also, Mark tells us, could not be bound by any human being. Right? Verse 4 says that when they had put him in chains, he would wrench the chains apart. He would then break the shackles in pieces. That's not normal, right? Usually chains are pretty good at restraining people. Not so with this man. Evidently, from his demon possession, he possessed some form of supernatural strength that no mere human man could bind him or subdue him. We also see this man really lived a miserable and tragic life. Right? The text says that he's night and day, he's crying out constantly. He's in pain, he's in agony, he's cutting himself with stones, which highlights his misery and is probably connected to the purpose of demons, which, like their master, is to destroy and to kill. We'll see that even later on as well. So this is the man that comes, that sees Jesus from afar, and immediately as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, he's running up to him. But notice what verse 6 says. He says, he ran and he fell down before him. Now, this doesn't mean he was like running and he tripped and fell over. No, he fell down like he's posturing himself in a posture of worship. In other words, the demon-possessed man sees Jesus from afar and he says, oh no. And so he runs and he falls down before him. And what I think this is a picture of is that not that the demon wants to worship Jesus, but he's going to try to negotiate terms of surrender. Right? We even see that in verse 7, right? Where he cries out, he says, what do you have to do with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In other words, like the demon in Mark 1, this demon knows exactly who Jesus is. And he's pleading with him, saying, do not torment me. Right? Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, right? The demon recognizes that. He knows exactly who he is dealing with in this moment. Thus, this legion of demons knows what's awaiting them. And that's complete and total defeat. And so, again, I think the demons here are trying to plead with Jesus, basically, hey, go easy on us. Kind of like if you've ever played a game with a young child and you explain the rules, right before you start, oftentimes the kid will say, hey, go easy on me, right? Like, I understand, like, you probably know how this works, I don't, and so go easy on me. That's kind of what's going on here, trying to negotiate terms of surrender. Say, hey, Jesus, would you just take it a little bit easy on us? Now, Jesus does something kind of interesting here, right? He turns to the demon and he says, what is your name? He hasn't done that before. He doesn't do that after this. But in this moment, he says, what is your name? Right, and the demon replies, hey, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, the term Legion is a military term. It indicated roughly about 6,000 soldiers or so. What this means is not necessarily that there are 6,000, literally 6,000 demons in this man, but there are many, right? So he says, we are Legion, for we are many. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus calls out his name? Why does it matter that he has these many demons in him? Because I think what we have here is a cosmic conflict. We essentially have a legion, dare we say, an army of demons on one side and the one man, Jesus, on the other. If you're going to put a bet on that, an army versus one man, typically you'd be pretty safe to bet on the army, right? Typically if it's one on 6,000-ish, those aren't good odds, right? But Jesus here is no mere man. He is a man, to be sure, but he is also God in the flesh. And when an army of demons stands before him or bows down before him, Jesus doesn't flinch. Jesus is not scared. Jesus is not intimidated. Not one bit. In fact, they are. Hence why Legion is bowing down before him, because they know what's about to happen. Thus, we get to this kind of, you know, somewhat strange part of the story, that as these demons are pleading with Jesus, they look over and they see this great herd of pigs. The text tells us there's roughly about 2,000 of them there. So the demons are begging Jesus, hey, would you let us go into those pigs instead? I think that language of begging here is crucial, right? Because when you beg for something, you don't beg from someone who's on equal footing with you, right? You beg from someone that has something that you don't, or that may be able to have mercy on you when you don't deserve it. In other words, the demons here aren't like running over to the pigs saying, ha, you can't catch us. Maybe like with your kids when they're in trouble and they run away. No, they're like, Jesus, just please let us go into the pigs. They're begging. They're asking Jesus for permission, meaning that they can't just act on their own accord. They must ask the master first. And sure enough, in verse 12, the text tells us Jesus gave them permission. Again, the army of demons doesn't hold up against Jesus. There's not like this struggle and then Jesus finally gets the upper hand. No, they already surrender essentially before the battle takes place. Mark tells us that these demons, they go into nearly 2,000 pigs and they all go and plunge into the sea. Now, I don't know what the market rate of pigs is, but losing 2,000 pigs, I'm assuming, would be a pretty hefty financial loss, right? That's a lot of bacon that you're losing, right? And that's what happens here. Again, it's kind of a somewhat strange moment. Okay, why did Jesus give them permission to do that? And the interesting thing is, Mark doesn't really comment on that. Neither do Matthew or Luke, where this story is also recorded. So at best, we can only speculate, okay, why does Jesus allow this to happen? We don't know for sure. But I think at least at some level, what we see here is that the demons do to the pigs what they intended to do to this man. They carry out what they were intending to do on the pigs with this man. But Jesus doesn't let them do it to the man here. I think at some level, it seems that the life of this one human being is of more value than whatever loss 2,000 pigs will bring. It's not saying that pigs aren't important, but as a reminder of the dignity and the sanctity of human life, infinitely more valuable than the life of other animals. Yes, animals are great, but human life is more precious and more valuable from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death. Amen. So what is the point of all of this? Right, as we've already noted, Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Right, Legion declares that in verse 7. He knows exactly who Jesus is. And Jesus affirms that here in his power and his authority over demons. And he's fulfilling the mission that he had come to accomplish. If you remember back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus talked about part of his mission on earth was to bind the strong man. In other words, part of Jesus' earthly ministry was to bind Satan. And in this moment, that's exactly what Jesus is doing, right? No mere human can bind this guy who's oppressed by demons, but Jesus can. The strong man who's breaking the shackles and having his way and everyone's scared and can't do anything about it, Jesus can do something about it. Jesus can subdue that, even that man. Again, it's important to know that no mere human being can do this, right? No mere human being scares or intimidates an army of demons. There's a great example of this in Acts chapter 19. If you're familiar with the story of the sons of Sceva, kind of a wild story. But basically, these seven guys see that Paul has been exorcising demons. And they think, you know what? He's using the name of Jesus. Surely we can use the name of Jesus and get the same effect. And so they go find this demon-possessed guy and they say, hey, in the name of Jesus, come out of him. And what does the demon tell them? He says, hey, I know Jesus. Paul, I've heard of him, but I don't know who you are. And immediately the text tells us that he goes and he masters them. In other words, he takes them and gives them a whooping. So much so that the text says that they leave the house beaten, bleeding, and naked. Now, I know that if you go into a fight and you leave bleeding, beaten, and naked, you've lost that fight. That's game over, right? In other words, here's seven on one, and the one totally dominates the seven. But Jesus goes up against a legion. and he wins. No contest, no wrestle, nothing. He wins. So Jesus is unmatched in his power over demons. What does that mean for us this morning? I think this section just gives us a simple reminder, again, as this point says, that Jesus' power is truly unmatched, which means that as we survey our world, there is no demon or legion of demons, not even Satan himself, is stronger than Jesus. There is no human being so powerful that he can usurp the power of Jesus or she. There is no ideology out there that is strong enough to withstand the power of the gospel. And I think we need that reminder because we can look around at our world and say, God is losing ground. The gospel is losing. Other powers, other forces are winning out. But Jesus reminds us this morning that he is all powerful. And Jesus reminds us that he actually rescues people from said things. That he rescues people from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the marvelous kingdom of his light. Which means that no matter what ideology system that they're in, the gospel is actually powerful enough to rescue them out of it. And we need that reminder. Because it's easy to say, well, that person, no way. They believe this, they engage with that, they voted this way, no way. No, the gospel is powerful enough to even save such a person. If the gospel can save you and I, it can save anyone. So believer, remember that though it may seem like God is losing ground, remember whose world this ultimately is. As the old hymn says, this is my Father's world. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign power. So let us find comfort and rest in that. Second point this morning is this. Jesus's power transforms. Jesus's power transforms. We see this, I think, in verses 14 to 17. Now what has happened so far in these first 13 verses is crazy, right? And it's not just the disciples who saw this. As verse 14 says, there's some herdsmen around that also see this. And that's one of those things that you don't just see and be like, oh, okay, cool. They're like, what? Right? And so they run into the towns and they're telling everybody, you'll never believe what just happened, right? Can you imagine someone coming into town and saying, there was this guy, the demon-possessed man, and he was bowing for, and then there's pigs jumping over the edge, like, what? Right? That's crazy. And so thus a crowd comes to see, okay, what is going on exactly? What happened? Let's go figure out what is going on here. And notice how Mark describes this moment when the crowd comes in verse 15. It says, they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And there's no doubt that this demon-possessed man was notorious in this region, in this community, right? Hence, they were the ones that probably cast him out because they knew who he was, right? That they tried to restrain him, but it didn't work. And so the best they could do was try to exile him. But when they arrive, this guy who could not be contained by human hands is sitting there in his right mind, right? He's sitting. Right, the text said he used to just walk around day and night cutting himself and screaming. Now that's not what he's doing anymore. He's been transformed. He's also clothed, which is also a plus. And most notably, he's also in his right mind. There is sanity where there was formerly insanity. He was a crazed maniac the last time they saw him. Now he is sitting there calm as it could be. This man had a supernatural problem that required a supernatural solution. And Jesus possessed the supernatural transformative power to save this man. Yet notice the reaction of the people. They were afraid, right? This guy that they may know, they may not know, just subdued the scariest, craziest guy in the land, the most unhinged person imaginable. Jesus has subdued him because he's sitting next to him in his right mind. And like the disciples in the boat last week, when they see the unmatched, unrivaled power of God, they are afraid. They recognize, ooh, this is not just a guy. But while the disciples are drawn into greater relationship with Jesus, it plays out a little bit differently here. Well, after hearing more details, that they're afraid, they say, okay, what happened exactly? Verse 17 says, the people begged Jesus to leave their region. Legion was begging Jesus to go in the pigs. Now they're begging Jesus, please go away. Leave us alone. Now the question then comes naturally, why are they doing this? Why are they begging Jesus to leave? They just saw what Jesus could do. Why are they scared and asking him to leave? Now again, the text isn't exactly clear on this either. Like, what's the silver bullet reason, if you will? But I think there are some strong hints about what's going on here. One is that they are only afraid after they see the formerly demon-possessed man in his right mind. In other words, they knew him as the crazed lunatic, and now he is sane. And so there's this great fear of, okay, this guy just mastered the guy that nobody could master. That's kind of scary. That's intimidating. What if that guy starts making demands on my life? And they may also well have seen all the pigs that had drowned next to them and thought, hey, wait a minute, that's our livelihood. Jesus is disrupting our way of living here. Like, who does this guy think he is? Again, it's not exactly clear, but it seems that maybe some factor of these ideas come together to the point where they say, you know what? We would rather stay as we are. Jesus, you need to go. You need to get out of here. Hence, we see here the transformative power of Jesus in this man's life scared them, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Right? He saved a man who was unclean and possessed by a legion of demons, utterly hopeless to deliver himself. And they said, no thanks, I don't want that. But only Jesus can possess such power. And I really do think that this is a picture of what Christ does for us in the gospel. That our greatest problem as human beings is not a natural or a material problem. It's not our finances. It's not our physical health. It's not relationships amongst ourselves or otherwise. To be sure, those are real problems, not denying that, but they are not our greatest problem. They are symptoms of our greater problem. The fact is, the scriptures are clear that our greatest problem is actually a supernatural one. And it's that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. That we are naturally born into this world as sinners. And that we are dead. We lack relationship with God. We lack love for God. We lack the ability to make ourselves right with God. And so, like this man in Mark 5, our sin problems requires not a natural solution, but a supernatural one. We may not all be possessed by demons, but we need that same kind of power to take our dead, cold, lifeless hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. And that's exactly what Jesus does by faith in the gospel. That Jesus, as we see here, came to save people from the domain of darkness to transfer them into his kingdom of his marvelous life. He did that by living a perfect life, never sinning, never being thwarted by demons or something like that. And Jesus went to the cross to die as a substitute. So Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned, which means we all deserve death for our sin. But Jesus takes that punishment on himself on the cross. He dies the death that we deserve. If it ended there, there would be no good news in the gospel. But the gospel is good news because Jesus did not stay dead. The powerful Jesus rose on the third day to demonstrate both his power and his authority over sin and death. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we can be saved. We can be delivered from the domain of darkness, of sin and death, and brought into his presence forever. So that means really one of two things for us here this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not believed this gospel message, that you haven't turned in faith to Jesus. Friend, I'd urge you that like this man, you cannot save yourself. There's no amount of self-improvement, no amount of self-indulgence, no amount of self-help, you name it, that can make you right with God. Your sin problem is not one that you can fix. But praise be to God, Jesus can. And Jesus does in the gospel. So if you're here this morning, you haven't believed in Jesus, I'd urge you, turn in faith to him. You will find no other savior, no other forgiveness, no other life outside of him. So turn in faith to him this morning. For the believer here, it's a reminder that we have been transformed by the power of Jesus. That once we hated God, but now we love God. That once we were dead, but now we are alive. And the good news of this gospel is that it's not just a one and done thing, but it is an ongoing reality in our lives. And so I think there's great comfort that the power that saved us will both keep us saved and continue to transform us. That there is real hope in the gospel that we will become more like Christ in this life. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, as believers, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, God is working, Christian, in your life to conform you more into the image of Jesus. Meaning that there is going to be genuine growth and gradual change that you were once maybe indulging in these things, but slowly but surely you're not. And we wish that would go faster. We wish we would snap our fingers and be perfect. And in God's wisdom, that's not the plan. In his wisdom, he is drawing us gradually, slowly to be more like him. Hence, Lamentations tells us his mercies are new each morning because each morning we have new sins and trials to deal with. But believer, take heart in this. The power that was powerful enough to take you from death to life is still working within you to conform you into the image of Christ. Rest in that. Repent of your sins continually and trust that God will do these things in his perfect timing. And so be patient as he works. Third and finally this morning is this, the third point. Jesus's power must be proclaimed. Jesus's power must be proclaimed. We see this in verses 18 to 20. That while the crowds largely rejected Jesus, as they did in Israel as well, the story still ends actually on a very encouraging note. Right, verse 18, the man who was once possessed by legion comes back to Jesus. Right, Jesus is getting in the boat, he's about to leave, and this man comes and he runs to him. He's begging him. There's that begging again. Indeed, Mark tells us that he begged him that he might be with him. That is the exact same phrase that Mark uses in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus calls his apostles. When Jesus calls his disciples, he says this, he appointed 12 so that they might be with him. It's Mark 3:14. Thus, what's happening here this moment, why that's significant, is this man wants to be a disciple. He's been transformed by the power of Jesus, and he says, I want to be with Jesus. This guy has changed my life. Where else could I go? Yet we have another surprise in verse 19, right? This man is begging to be with Jesus. But Jesus says, no. What? How can he do that? This man wants to be with Jesus. He's begging. He's asking Jesus, let me be with you. How can Jesus turn him away? Well, it's probably because more than likely this man is a Gentile. And while the mission of Jesus and the mission of God more broadly was to save the nations through Jesus, that hasn't taken place just yet. So it seems that having a Gentile disciple in Jewish land is probably not going to be helpful for Jesus' earthly ministry at this specific point in redemptive history. But Jesus doesn't give him the cold shoulder. He doesn't just shrug him off and say, sorry, see ya. No, he does something else that's also surprising. Look what he says in verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now, why might that be surprising? Because up to this point, when the power of Jesus is displayed, what's he telling people? Don't tell anybody. Don't speak about this. In fact, as Jesus heads back to Israel here, that's going to show up like 6 or 7 more times here in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus does something powerful, works something. He says, don't tell anybody about this. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, go tell people. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy. Which again begs the question, why is he doing this? Well, is he schizophrenic? Like, what's going on? But again, it seems that, again, as this man is a Gentile living in Gentile land, there are different threats that are there versus in Israel. That Jesus seems to be keeping things more hush-hush in Israel because there's a greater threat of misunderstanding, right? And there's, a greater threat of him actually being killed. Spoiler alert, that's exactly what happens. But there's a greater threat of misunderstanding who Jesus is. That their temptation was to think that the Messiah had come to overthrow Rome in that day and set up the earthly kingdom there and then. As Jesus makes clear, his kingdom is not of this world. That's not what he came to do. Right? These threats, it seems, are less likely in Gentile land. And so Jesus says, hey, go tell people. what we have here is basically a prototype of the Great Commission. You have been saved, now go tell people what God has done in your life. And Jesus tells him to share two things, right? What the Lord has done for him. In other words, this man could never have delivered himself. He could never on his own have fixed his situation. It is only the power of God that could have done this. He also tells them to tell them how much God has had mercy on them, right? We see God having mercy on the Gentiles, mercy on someone who was undeserving. He's to tell them that how only God could have delivered him and what mercy God has had on him. Mark tells us in verse 20, the man not only tells his friends and family, but he goes all throughout the Decapolis, this region of these 10 cities, and he's telling them everything Jesus had done for them. In other words, he recognizes Jesus is not just a guy. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. And they marvel at his story. Again, this is an encouraging end and a foreshadow of what Jesus would eventually do after his resurrection, sending people, his followers, to the nations to declare the gospel. But what does it mean for us here this morning? Well, I think this man serves as a good example to make sure we're following in our own lives. This man shows us that what he reminds us of is that we must both be with Jesus and proclaim Jesus. Right? To be with Jesus is discipleship, which means the power of God saves us, but doesn't just leave us there. The expectation of Jesus in the New Testament is that we will be growing to love him in greater ways. That's not just an entry into the door, but it continues to allow us to make progress in this life. Right, if God has saved us from our sins and he's delivered us as only he can do, who else would we want to be with? It's a good reminder that part of being disciples of Jesus is that we must be with Jesus. We must be with him through prayer. We must be with him as we read God's word. We must be with him as we gather on Sunday for corporate worship. We're with him as we seek to make disciples, as we seek to tell people about Jesus, as we seek to enjoy fellowship with other believers. This is as a quick reflection question, as you consider maybe your life recently, is it marked by being with Jesus? As you look at your schedule, maybe in the past week or two, has it been marked with being with Jesus? And if not, why? I encourage you to figure out, okay, how could I intentionally be with Jesus here in the coming week? Knowing that there's grace and forgiveness for those things, but he has powerfully delivered us so that we would be with him. So part of that is be with Jesus, but the second part is to proclaim Jesus, right? So we have evangelism here as well. This man, I think, embodies discipleship and evangelism, right? If God has powerfully delivered us from our slavery to sin, we must share this news because that is the only way to be delivered from sins. There is no other power in this world that can deliver from sins besides the saving work of Jesus. So like this man, we must tell others what God has done in our lives. Not just of our initial conversion, the moment God takes us from death to life. Praise God for that. But the reality is, as believers, we have ongoing testimonies of God's work in our lives. Look what God has done recently. Look at this sin that isn't as prominent as it once was in my life. Look at this great joy that I had in the midst of a trial. Look at this great rescue that God provided when I thought there was no way out. Friends, we must magnify God's mercy on us as we do that. Not saying, hey, look, I did it. No, I could only do this because God did it in me. Making sure that it's not just because, well, I grew up in a Christian home, or it wasn't because I was smart enough to figure something out, or I was more humble than the person next to me and that's why I'm saved. No, it's because of God's powerful mercy in our lives and his ongoing work that we are called to testify to these things to others, that they may know this power in a saving way as well. Friends, Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and therefore he possesses all the power and authority of the Most High God. As we've seen in this text, he has power over demons and evil forces, that though those may be tolerated for a time, there is an expiration date for them when Jesus wins totally. He has the power to transform lives from death and darkness to life and to light. And only Jesus has that kind of power. And friends, this power must be proclaimed, that others would know this is where life is found. This is where deliverance and hope is found, in Jesus Christ alone. So believers, let us proclaim this with great joy as we testify to our powerful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this account. God, we give you the glory knowing that you are the all-powerful one. We praise you for this reminder of your power on display, defeating evil forces easily. No contest. Let that comfort our hearts. We praise you that you bring power to transform lives from death to life, an ongoing progress of growing in holiness in this life. And though we will never reach perfection in this life, Lord, we can expect progress. We praise you that your power is strong enough to make that happen. And Lord, I pray that these things would encourage our hearts to make these things known, that we would desire to be with you in discipleship, and that we would desire to proclaim you as the only one who could save. Lead us in these things, God, that ultimately our hearts would enjoy you more, and that others would come to know you in a saving way as well. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.